Well, good morning. If you can find your seats and turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be continuing where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 5. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 8, 5, we'll be reading through verse 13. This is the word of God. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to this passage, this story, this healing, Lord, from Jesus's ministry, Lord. God, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we dive deeply into what Matthew is showing us here, Lord, why Matthew recorded this story in the first place, Lord. Help us through the Spirit, Lord, to have understanding, and through that understanding, Lord, be convicted to glorify you, to worship you, to obey, Lord, to trust in your grace, to trust in your mercy, Lord, as we see this man do in such a beautiful way, Lord. So be with us this morning, Lord, as we look through this passage. We pray in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Again, we're back into Matthew 8 this morning, where Matthew's really given us a taste of Jesus's ministry. In Matthew 8, 1 through 17, he records three really amazing stories where Jesus heals a leopard, a slave, and Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. Today, we're going to be looking at that middle story where Jesus heals the centurion's slave, what I just read. And I want to do kind of what I did last week, where we just make some observations up here. Hopefully, observations that will give some insight on exactly what's going on within the context of this story. And through that, what Matthew wants us to really take away, inspired by God, take away from the story. Remember, Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is healing and has healed thousands. We don't know how many people he has healed, but in Matthew 4, verse 23, Matthew writes this, "And he," that's Jesus, "and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Again, this is the first century. There is no modern medicine. So every disease and every affliction, there are many diseases and many afflictions. And it says that Jesus healed every disease. I mean, thousands. Look at verse 16, Matthew 8, verse 16. It says this, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits and with a word and healed all who were sick." I mean, do you hear these words that are being used to describe Jesus' healing ministry? Every, all. The point is that Jesus healed thousands. So the question we need to ask this morning is this: why did Matthew pick these three healings to record in his gospel? Why did he select these three stories? I mean, he had plenty of stories to pick from of Jesus healing. We don't have every single story. God, by his wisdom, decided that he would inspire Matthew to write about these three stories. So the question is, why these three stories? Why did Matthew want us to know about the healing of the leopard, the healing of the centurion's slave, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Again, today we're going to be looking at that middle story, and the second story. And here's what I want to do. I just want to read the story one more time and then make some observations. So if you would just follow along as I read it one more time, starting in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, an amazing story. In fact, we'd be blessed just to hear that story and call it a day. But I want to give 8 observations. And the reason I want to give these 8 observations is that I hope it will bring some insight to why this story is here and what exactly is going on, so that we would have a better understanding of this story. So I have 8 observations of Matthew 5, or 8, 5 through 13. So the first observation is this: the centurion approached Jesus. He approached Jesus. Now, they may seem insignificant, just like last week we saw the leper approach Jesus. Verse 2, it says this: "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." This week we see the same thing, a centurion approaching Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says this: when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him. Now, to understand why this is significant, in fact, a little surprising, you have to understand what a centurion was. A centurion was a Roman officer in command of approximately 80 to 100 troops. This is why he was called a centurion. It comes from the word century, 100, meaning he was important. This was a man that was influential. He was very powerful and most likely well-respected. He was also really a man's man. I think it's something that's important to understand. To be a centurion, you need to have battle experience, meaning this was a warrior, a warrior's warrior. And that's why he was in this position. You got put in this position by proving yourself. This was a man's man. Therefore, for a man like this to come to Jesus humbly is somewhat surprising. A well-respected man. And remember, Jesus at this point was a Jewish carpenter. But think about this. Being a Roman centurion, he wasn't Jewish. And therefore, he would have known, being from that area, that most Jews hated what he represented, which was the Roman Empire. I mean, the Jews despised Rome in this time because it was Rome who was oppressing the Jewish nation, Israel. And if you think about that, that means this man was really the tip of the spear of that oppression as a leader of 80 to 100 Roman warriors, army. Therefore, in a lot of ways, like the leper, he knew that the crowds that were around Jesus wouldn't be happy that he was there. This man knew that most Jews hated him. Yet, you got to think about this too. Unlike the leper, he was really on the other side of the spectrum. He was healthy. He wasn't sick. He was, again, a warrior's warrior. He was respected in a very powerful position. He was a man who had a lot of influence, power, and money. Yet again, just like the leopard, he came to Jesus humbly, really in desperation, and said, look at verse 6, he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. This brings me to a second observation. The centurion calls Jesus Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. In fact, he calls him Lord twice in our passage. Look at verse 6. It says this, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Look at verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, when I first was reading this and getting ready to study this passage, I didn't think much of this because, again, Lord can just mean like sir or master in Greek. It could be just a sign of respect that he's saying to Jesus. But then I was reading a commentary that pointed out that this man was under the lordship of Caesar. He was under the lordship of Caesar, and for Rome, there was only one lord, and that was Caesar. And you think about that, not many centuries later, not that much time past this moment with Jesus, Christians in the early church would be killed and martyred in horrific ways because they refused to call Caesar Lord because there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the centurion meant by Lord, calling Jesus Lord, but it seems like that he meant something more than sir. And that's significant in the position that he's in. I say this for at least two reasons. There's more than two, but let me just give you two. The first, he believed, even though he was a Roman centurion, someone that was well-respected, someone that represented Rome, an honorable position, he believed he was unworthy to have Jesus even step foot in his house. Look at verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. If a honorable centurion officer wasn't worthy to have Jesus come under his roof, then who did this man think Jesus was? But listen to this. He also says something really remarkable in the second half of verse 8. He says this, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I mean, think about that. What type of man can just say a word and someone be healed from a distance? Someone that he doesn't even see or can touch or doesn't even know who he is. Therefore, who did the centurion think Jesus was? Again, just like the leper, maybe he didn't know everything about Jesus. But I believe Matthew is showing us that the title Lord is weighty and loaded in our passage this morning. The centurion called Jesus Lord. This brings me to a third observation. The centurion makes an appeal on behalf of his servant. He makes an appeal on behalf of his servant. Look at verse 5. It says this, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, in verse 6, Matthew uses a verb to refer to suffering. And actually, this verb refers to physical torture. The ESV translates it as suffering, which is appropriate, but the literal meaning of this word is torture. And when you add the adverb that Matthew uses here, quoting the centurion, he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, being tortured. And the adverb means something like in the worst way. He's being tortured. He is suffering in the worst way. There's some extreme pain that's going on with this poor servant. But to make things worse, the word that's translated servant in English comes from, is the Greek word pais, which means something like boy or young child. Now, we know this child is a slave because in Luke's account, he calls him a doulos, which is slave in Greek, meaning this is probably a young child of a slave that was suffering, someone that the centurion owned which says something, or at least a little bit, about the character of this man, the centurion that's coming to Jesus. He cared enough about a slave's child that he was willing to go humble himself before Jesus to ask for help on behalf of his servant. Now, this is even more remarkable when you know or think about how slaves were treated in antiquity. They were typically in that culture just cattle or objects at best, and not humans but tools. This is what Aristotle is famously quoted by saying this: there should be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate things as well as horses, oxes, or a slave. The Roman writer Virio writes, "The only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave can talk." Therefore, the culture was telling this man that this slave is an object, yet for this Roman soldier, he had compassion for the slave and for this young child. I mean, it speaks volumes of this man's character. This respected, powerful, influential man was willing to humble himself for a child of a slave. In fact, turn with me real quick to Luke 7. Keep a bookmarker in Matthew 8. Turn with me to Luke 7. This is the parallel account. Luke gives us a little bit more information that Matthew, inspired by God, leaves out on purpose, I'm sure, but we get a little bit more details that Matthew leaves out in this account of this story. Look at verse 1. This Matthew 7, or I mean Luke 7, verse 1. It says this: After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion, this is the same guy, right, had a servant, that's doulos in Greek, so a slave, who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Luke makes it clear that the centurion, for whatever reason, highly valued this child. My guess is just simply because he was a human being. He highly valued this young child. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. This centurion, before coming to Jesus, as we see in Matthew, sent elders to Jesus, Jewish elders, to meet with him. And I want you to hear what the Jewish elders said about this man. Remember, typically, Jews hated the Romans, especially the Roman army and officials of Rome. Look at verse 4. And when they, the Jewish elders, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." The Jewish elders seemed to love this man. Because he was good to the nation of Israel, he loved the nation of Israel, and even helped them build a synagogue in Capernaum. Obviously, this Gentile understood that there was something special about the people of God, the Jewish people, about the God that they worshiped, even before meeting Jesus. Therefore, this Gentile Roman centurion was kind to a servant, a slave, a child of a slave. He loved the nation of Israel. He came humbly to Jesus and probably admired and worshiped the one true God. Therefore, with the little bit of revelation this man had, he had a better understanding of God, God's character, God's Messiah, than most of the nation of Israel in the first century. And listen, that's the main point of our passage this morning. It's clear that Jesus interprets this, as we will see, showing us that Matthew wants to get across, that he picked this story to show the faithfulness of this Gentile versus the lack of faith of the Jews in the first century. Turn back to Matthew 8. brings me to my fourth observation this morning. Fourth observation. Jesus responds to the centurion by saying, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. Look at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Verse 7. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, I point this out because, at least in Matthew's account, there is no hesitation at all. Jesus just says, I will come. I will come and heal him as soon as he hears about this sick boy. Now, I think this is important because if you put it in this context, and I think Matthew wants us to put this story in the context, there's three stories that all go together. I think this says a lot about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Remember the leper, verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him, came to Jesus, and knelt before him. We talked about this last week. The word that's used here, knelt before him, is proskuneo. Proskuneo. It means worship. It can mean just kneel before, but it's used 61 times in the New Testament, and 51 of those 61 times it's translated worship. This man came in a posture of worship before Jesus with his head to the ground, and he says to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And remember Jesus' response to this man. I mean, this man had to have known only God can cleanse and heal a leper. There are only times we see lepers clear cleaned in the Old Testament and healed in the Old Testament was a miraculous event by God. And he comes to Jesus in a posture of worship and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus do? Verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. I will. There's no hesitation. Jesus doesn't say, God will, or let me pray to God and he'll heal you. No, he says, I will. Which again, I think says a lot about who Jesus claimed to be. Let me show you what I mean, because I think you need some context to understand this. If you would, just follow along with me in Scripture, and I'd like you to see this. So if you would, we'll be back in Matthew 8 again. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I think you need some context, biblical context, to really understand how significant Jesus' response is in this passage. So let me give you some of that context. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 25. It says this, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and listen, and worshiped him. And Cornelius comes, gets in the position of worship, fell down at his feet, it's a different word, but worship him is proskuneo. It's the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 8. And what does Peter do? Look at verse 26. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. Get on your feet. Do not worship me. I am just a man. Turn to Acts 14. Look at verse 11. It says this, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus. Whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Listen to this. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing such things? We are also are men of like nature with you." They literally tear their clothes open, run out there and say, "Stop worshiping us. We are men." Now, I think this was really smart, because turn back to Acts chapter 12, verse 21. It says this in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." They started worshiping Herod, and Herod doesn't stop them. And I want you to see what happens. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is why Peter and Paul said, "Get up. Do not worship me. We are only men." Turn to another place with me. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look at verse 9. This is Paul, or John, the Apostle John, writing. He says this, "And the angel said to me," to John, verse 9, "write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" In other words, "John, get up. Do not worship me. I am just an angel. Worship God alone. I'm just a servant like you." Turn to Revelation 22. Look at verse 8. It says this, "I, John," this is who's speaking, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Do you see a pattern here? Now turn back to Matthew 8. Verse 2. It says this, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." That's proskoon eo. It's the same word that's been translated worship in all the passages that we covered. He is in a position of worship in front of Jesus, worshiping him. And he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And he says nothing else. Jesus never says, "Get up, I'm only a man. Worship God alone." Look at verse 6. The centurion said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he, this is Jesus, he said to him, I will come and heal him. There's no hesitation. He doesn't say, well, let me pray to God and see if God will heal him, or let me ask my father, or God will heal him. No, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Again, I think Matthew is showing us something that says a lot about who Jesus claimed to be. Listen, it is very significant that throughout the Gospels, whenever a person came to Jesus and comes and kneels down before him and worships Jesus and kneels before him, calling him Lord, praising him after a healing, Jesus never stops them. Unlike Paul, unlike Peter, unlike the angels, Jesus lets people worship him, and he doesn't die in getting eaten by worms either, because he's the Son of God. And Matthew is showing us this in our passage this morning. It's very significant that there is no hesitation in Jesus' healing. Which brings me to a fifth observation. Fifth observation. The Gentile tells Jesus no. He tells Jesus no. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, this is Jesus, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The centurion said, don't come under my roof. I am not worthy. The reason he says this, just so you know, is because he understood that according to Jewish tradition, it was unlawful for a Jew to even step foot in a Gentile's house. So he tells Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, let me be clear. There's no law in the Old Testament that prohibits a Jew from entering into a Gentile's house. But there are laws that made it difficult. The ceremonial laws, the food laws, the Sabbath laws. I mean, think of the food laws. All the things that the Jews could eat and couldn't eat and how they could eat them and all this stuff. And you go to a Gentile's house and you're like, man, I can't eat any of that. Therefore, these laws made it difficult for a Jew to fellowship with a Gentile, especially over a meal. And that was purposeful. The law was meant to separate the Jewish people, God's people, from the world because they were holy. They were meant to reflect the holiness of God to a lost world. That's why God put them right in the center of the world. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews added to the Old Testament just to make sure Jews wouldn't fellowship with Gentiles. Therefore, in Jesus' day, a Jew was considered defiled if he just stepped foot in a Gentile's house. Let me give you some examples. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read them. This is John 18, verse 28. It says this, then they, these are Jews, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. This is to the governor's headquarters. They're taking Jesus to be crucified at this point. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Just taking a step in the headquarters of a Gentile's house would defile them, so they refused to do it. In Acts 10, verse 28, it says this, and he, this is Peter, said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. It was taboo. It was not allowed. It was against the law, written law, laws added to the Old Testament. Acts 11, verse 2, it says this, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, the Jews, criticized him, saying, you went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them. You ate with Gentiles, Peter. How could you do such a thing? Therefore, clearly by the time of Jesus in the first century, Jews were not allowed to fellowship with, eat with, or even enter into a Gentile's house. If they did, they defiled themselves. That's what the belief and thought was in the time of Jesus. Now, I want you to make a note of that because in a later observation, we're going to come back to this thought. But look at what Jesus tells the centurion. Verse 7, he said to him, I will come. I will come to your house to heal this servant. I know it's taboo. I know it's a no-no in the Jewish culture, but I will come. Now listen to what the centurion says. Verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So again, this just shows the humility of this man. I mean, think about how offensive it would be if someone told you that you just, to them just entering into your house would defile them. Taking a step inside your house would defile them. The centurion knew that this is what the Jews believed. Therefore, he tells Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Don't defile yourself by entering into my house. I mean, the humility. You know what's interesting? I was thinking about this, and obviously all the Jews were just as much sinners as the Gentiles. We were all born into sin. And so the thought that you would just be defiled by stepping foot into the Gentile's house shows the lack of humility on the Jewish side. But it kind of hit me as I was thinking about it. There's one man that lived a perfect life who was sinless and actually would be defiled by fellowshipping with sinners. And that's Jesus. The centurion actually got it right. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. In fact, it reminds me of John the Baptist, doesn't it? John 1 verse 27 says this. John says, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, I'm not even worthy to touch his dirty sandals. The Gentile centurion, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Amazing humility, but more importantly, amazing faith. Amazing faith. This brings me to my sixth observation. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Look at verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Listen, I don't even know what to do with this. Every now and then I'm lost for words. Doesn't happen very often. But every now and then Jesus marveled at this man's faith. I've been meditating on this. I don't know what to say. The Greek word is thumazo. It means wonder, amaze, marveled. Now, I want to be clear. Throughout the Gospels, there's only one hero, Jesus Christ, right? The Bible is so clear on this, especially in the Gospels, but there are a few characters that are painted in a positive light. John the Baptist is one. The wise men, Mary, Simeon, Anna. Again, Jesus was the hero, and that's clear, but all these people were seen in a positive light. And this is true for the centurion, too. He had faith in Jesus, who was the hero. But Jesus marveled at that faith. Verse 8, but the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I mean, that's an amazing faith. You don't even have to come and touch him. You don't even have to see him. You don't even have to know his name. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. Then he gives this earthly analogy, verse 9, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I'm an officer in the Roman military. I know what it means to have authority. I have authority over men. Therefore, my words have authority. But what type of authority must you have to say, go to a disease and it goes? This is the faith this man had in Jesus. Your words have much more authority than mine because you are Lord. Again, verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. And look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. How does the God of the universe marvel at something? I don't know. But Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Which leads to a seventh observation. Jesus' interpretation of this man's faith. I want to be clear, verses 10 and 11 is really the point that I think Matthew is trying to get across, inspired by God. Jesus interprets what's going on here in these two verses. It's why Matthew recorded this story. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the implication. Many Gentiles from east and west will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me explain why this is significant. Jesus is referring to a particular banquet that the Jews would have thought of when he said this, one that they expected one was expected by the Jewish people called the Messianic Banquet. Messianic banquet. This banquet was a prominent theme if you read an extra biblical Jewish literature during the time of Jesus. It was derived from Isaiah 25, verse 6, which says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. The Jews called this a messianic banquet. By the time of Jesus, they really took out the phrase for all peoples. Because in rabbinical writings, it's clear that Jews narrowed the meaning of these verses to only apply to Israelites. Meaning only Jews were expected to be there at this messianic banquet. But look at what Jesus says in verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and the implication here is Gentiles, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would have been absolutely shocking because remember, in the first century, just fellowshipping with a Gentile, just entering into a Gentile's house, just eating with a Gentile would have defiled you. It was taboo. It was unlawful for a Jew to do this. And look at what Jesus says. Many, many will come from east and west, many non-Jewish Gentiles, in other words, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish patriarchs, in the kingdom of heaven. The people that heard that would have been, I mean, it's no wonder they wanted to kill him. And then Jesus takes it a step further in verse 12. He says this, while the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites that were born into the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Within these three verses, verses 11 to 13, we get our interpretation of the entire passage. I mean, think about this. Many Jews were watching Jesus as he touches a leper, as he says, I will enter into a Gentile's house and heal that servant. The point is this. I want to be clear. Heritage will not save you. Just because you are from the nation of Israel does not mean you are saved. That's the point that it's getting across here. Well, let's put it in our context. Just because you're a conservative American does not mean you are saved. upbringing will not save you. Just because you grew up in the church does not mean you are saved. Race will not save you. Many Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews. Listen, there is only one thing that will save you, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's a gift from God." And Jesus is making this point extremely clear. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, this is mostly Jews, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons, biological sons of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness in the place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, don't get me wrong. In my eschatology, I believe that Israel will be saved in the end times, the nation of Israel, but they'll be saved just like we are. Faith in Jesus Christ. This brings me to my final point this morning, the eighth observation. Jesus' words are powerful. Jesus' words are powerful. Remember what the centurion said in verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. You just need to speak, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes." Well, look at verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said what? "Go. Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. All Jesus had to say was the word. And he was healed. I mean, what kind of man is this that can just say, go? Jesus healed this child instantly without being there, without even seeing him, with just a word, go. He's healed. Here's the point. Jesus' words are powerful, and I really think Matthew is showing us this. There's a reason these stories come right after the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what is in the Gospel of Matthew. A few verses earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Jesus' words are powerful, they're foundational. So here's my question this morning, one we'll end with. Have you built your house on the rock? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you like the centurion, amazingly, who humbly understood that he was not worthy of Jesus, yet at the same exact time understood that he was his only hope? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you building your life off his words, the words of God, the foundation? That is the application this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we praise you, Lord, that you inspired Matthew to write this story down that so clearly shows us that salvation is only through faith. It's grace, Lord, through faith. God, I pray if there's anyone this morning that does not know you, Lord, that would see the faith as a centurion, Lord, understand that just like him, we are unworthy of your Son. Yet he truly is our only hope, that he came to us. He lived a perfect life with us. He went to the cross, died for our sins, Lord. He was raised on the third day, and whoever trusts in him will be saved, Lord. God, I pray that you would cleanse, Lord, hearts this morning. If there's someone that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would make a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, that you would bring life to that person, and they would cry out for the first time for mercy, Lord, trusting in your son, knowing that you are a God of mercy and grace, Lord. I pray this in his name. Amen.